When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues, as of fire, appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own languages we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power." All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I think we do see a bit of God's sense of humor on display this morning, as on this Cal graduation weekend, we have flooded the sanctuary with red. But I just wanted to point out that when the fire burns really hot, it actually turns blue, right? That flame turns blue. Yeah? Just to point that out. Well, when we come to this text this morning, this Pentecost text, I'd invite you to pray with me. Gracious God, as we gather this morning, perhaps much like those who bore witness to these events and who cried aloud and said, "What does this mean?" We pray that in response, that we too would give our lives, that in hearing that you are Savior and Lord, that we would yield our hearts to you and even more fully to the power of your Spirit at work in us and through us in this place for your glory. And for your kingdom's purposes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, shortly after graduating with honors from Emory University in 1990, a young man named Chris McCandless from a suburban family outside of D.C. set out on a series of adventures in the American West. It was not an uncommon impulse. I might suggest a recent graduate and who would go on an adventure like this is not something that's perhaps so unimaginable for us today. It's a lot of what I was kind of sent out to do, too, right after I graduated, to go and to engage in some kind of adventure. And so, too, we might think that that is the impulse that drives many of us. But as that story ended with tragedy in the Alaskan wilderness 2 years later, and the curious circumstances surrounding his death were recorded in an article in January 1993 in the issue of Outside Magazine, people seemed really divided as to whether this young man should be celebrated for his courage and for his noble ideals, or whether he should be denounced for his arrogance and his reckless abandon. In fact, that article generated more mail than any other story in the magazine's history. Intense public interest. And the author, John Krakauer, used that public interest and his own sense and identity, identifying with this young man's questions and what drove him out into the wilderness, sort of almost autobiographical in his own right, the parallels between his own life and this young Chris McCandless. He further researched the situation and wrote a book, Into the Wild, which became a movie a few years later. And Krakauer really explored the psychology of this young man, what drove him into the wilderness and others like him to seek purpose and to seek expression in their lives. And so in one moment in the book, a particularly autobiographical moment, Krakauer answers the question, at least for himself, when he writes this. I devoted most of my waking hours to fantasizing about and then undertaking a sense of remote mountains in Alaska and Canada, obscure spires, steep and frightening, that nobody in the world beyond a handful of climbing geeks had ever heard of. And the danger bathed the world in a halogen glow that caused everything. The sweep of the rock, the orange and yellow lichens, the texture of the clouds, to stand out in brilliant relief. Life thrummed at a higher pitch. The world was made real. And I can relate to Krakauer's quest for that genuine experience, and I imagine many of you can too, that desire for what is truly real, what is truly present and alive, especially, I think, for many of us in the face of our present cultural fascination with life that rather is lived far more at a distance. Life of reality TV, vicariously through online avatars, life lived in the interactions on Facebook or on social media that far too often just reinforce our own thin relationships and the development really of a persona rather than any kind of a real substantial person. It's no wonder that we long for authentic experience. And so I wonder if for most of us, the last place that we would think to look, that we would think might be found, this kind of harrowing adventure for life lived to the full, this desire for experiences that simultaneously undo us and tax us and threaten us, while at the same time calling forth what is our most honest, our most raw, and our most real and rugged selves, nobility and the highest virtues that we're called to, endurance and perseverance. I wonder if the last place that many of us look for that kind of an adventure, for life lived, it's the most palpable and rugged and real as we think about our life together as the church. Is that what we think about when we think about our life together as the church? And yet, as we look at this text this morning, the events that surround the birth of the church at Pentecost, we will see and I hope become convinced that God invites us and empowers us by His very own Spirit alive in us to go with Him into the wild places in life and in our world, and experience life at this higher pitch, at this most real, where the textures and the colors and the people and the experiences and the hum and that world that is bathed in the dangerous and the wonderful truth of God made real in His kingdom, if that is what we are called to, and if that's what this text this morning calls us to as well. So let's take a look at this morning's text. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. This was their regular practice of gathering together as a community. It's what they had done in a variety of times and places when they were particularly confused, when they were trying to make sense of Jesus' death, when they were trying to make sense of His resurrection, when they were trying also to make sense of what they had just experienced, Jesus' ascension, Him going up right before them, boom, gone in their midst. They had gathered together to try to understand what was at stake, what was happening. And He had disappeared, and they had wondered to themselves, what was this about? What did this mean? And they'd been called to be His witnesses, and what would that look like? What were they to bear witness to? I mean, who's going to believe this story, and who were they going to bear witness to? As Jesus had told them that they would go from Jerusalem to Samaria to Judea and to the ends of the earth. That was not an adventure that they had, I imagine, intended for themselves. So as we think of them gathered there on Pentecost, literally 50 days after the Passover, which was for, in the life of Israel, the festival of weeks, just a kind of an agricultural festival, a time in which the Israelites would gather in Jerusalem and bring the first fruits of their harvest, both as an expression of their thanks, as an expression also of God's promise to them. But really, it wasn't just a festival of agriculture. It was a picture of God's faithfulness to them. Faithfulness in the midst of the Exodus experience. God who had delivered them from Egypt and had brought them into and through, was offering them new life, freedom from that oppression. And here as well, on that 50th day, they experienced God who had come down on Mount Sinai and had given them a new law. had given them a testimony to a new way of life that they were invited to live together. And so that experience and that event would not have been lost on the disciples as they were gathered there that night. And there was a sense, perhaps too, that here was the fulfillment of that law given to humanity, now written on their hearts by the power of God's Spirit. And that they too, as they saw those thousands come to place their trust in Jesus Christ, perhaps began to see this as the first fruits of that harvest, the full harvest of what God would do among their midst. And so the advent of the Holy Spirit was a fulfillment for them of God's promises to them, of what Jesus had promised to them. And they gathered there in that room that night, awaiting, praying for, and anticipating God's Spirit to come, and that they might know the Father's heart. But it shows up in a pretty wild way. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. Remembering perhaps the prophetic words of John the Baptist, who had spoken to them of one who would come mightier, who would bring a baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Make no mistake, this event, this experience can't be explained by just simply merely human society, that the birth of the church was not just simply a collective body bound together by a thread of common history or shared affirmations of doctrines and of values, but it was given birth as God Himself spoke. Our unity goes much deeper, it's much more profound, it's much more rugged and real than that. And so it says God's Spirit comes into their midst, that He cements their identity and their unity. It rests on each one. It takes up residence in each one of them, each of their hearts. Together they become a vehicle for divine agency in the world, for God to be made manifest and His purposes to go forth, a tool for His mission. And do we understand ourselves in this way? Do we see ourselves as a community that is spiritually formed, as people who have been infused with God's power to bear witness to His glory and to His majesty in the world? Do we understand ourselves to be a community that's given that kind of authority, authority that the Lord Himself is alive and at work in us, that we are people made capable in the Creator's hands and through His powerful work in us to genuinely contribute to the reality of His kingdom being fashioned and made in our world, becoming real in time and place? To look beyond our own work as simply something that is bogged down with the many practical concerns of how to survive, perhaps, or how to just perpetuate an institution, preserve the comfortable traditions, and promote a puffed-up sense of who we are. That Pentecost reminds us that the church exists not for itself, but the church exists to bear witness to God's power at work in us, to go into the wild, to declare the wonders of God in Christ. That's what those who heard the disciples speak heard. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. You know, I think it's often at this point that the conversation about Pentecost gets kind of sidetracked about how exactly this took place. We start to ask questions about the experience of the apostles. Is this normative for all believers? Is it something in addition to salvation, to be filled with the Spirit? Is it something separate? Or perhaps the sense, too, of is this the same kind of speaking in tongues that Paul refers to later? Or is this simply intelligible speech that is made known? But I think that all these questions, while certainly there and worth exploring, are not essentially what Luke in this telling is about. He just simply wants to ground all of us that this is the unquestionable work of God. It's not something that they have secured from their own end. It's not just simply the next progression in that stage of enlightenment as they continue to pursue and seek God, but this is God Himself showing up and pouring Himself out into their lives, into their midst, becoming real for them. God doing this in an unmistakable way. Not just kind of a periodic display, but God's power made manifest. An invitation for us to yield more fully to God's work in us, that the character of Christ might be formed in us. And it's a reality that consistently inverts our own sense of who we are, our own sense of what we are to be about. And so I have to ask myself, what in me sort of wants to quiet that Holy Spirit's voice? Where do I want to quell and sort of silence that Holy Spirit's work in my own life, to discount it or to deny the Holy Spirit and his activity in the world and in me? Well, part of it is that I can't always see what he's up to. And I'm not sure that I can trust him because of that. I don't always know where the Holy Spirit is headed. I remember one occasion when I was just after seminary, I was doing my clinical pastoral education, which is where you go and spend time in the hospital and you show your work as a chaplain intern. And I have to say that my first few days as a chaplain intern, I spent a good deal of my time in the bathroom, like praying so I didn't have to go into somebody's room and, you know, spend time with them, because I wasn't sure what I would say. How would I speak to their particular realities and the struggles that they faced? Would I have the words that actually mattered, that made a difference in their life? And a part of what I was doing there was just trying to remember that God's Holy Spirit was alive and at work in me, and I didn't need to know at the outset what I needed for that room. I just needed to go and to be present and to be available and to yield my heart to him. And I remember early on, one of the first calls, I came to a room in which there was a family that was gathered as the brother of one of the women who was gathered there was dying. And I was in there and I felt very quickly that I didn't have the words to be able to speak into this situation. I didn't know how to respond or what to say that would bring comfort and healing. And so often I felt like the physicians and the others, at least they knew what they were doing there. And I wasn't always quite so clear or so sure. And yet as I stood there and I saw this interaction, as I just tried to engage this woman, and I heard her tell me and share with me how she had lived with her brother and how he had been there for her and how he'd been such a support and encouragement to her. And as she recounted this, really just for her first few minutes, I felt this overwhelming sense of what I needed to say to her. And I remember as those words kind of welled up in my mind and it continued to go over again and again, I had a clear sense that it was God's Spirit speaking, his voice at work. What I had longed for and prayed for in the bathroom had actually happened, and here it was, right? And yet I didn't want to say it because I didn't know how it would be received. And I didn't know if I had enough understanding of the situation to be able to venture this word. And yet it was persistent, the sense that I needed to say this. And I just felt like, well, here goes. And I leaned over and I whispered in her ear and wondered, as he was lingering there on that point of death, and I just said to her, I wonder if he just needs a word of permission. And it was though her eyes kind of perked up and she had a sense that a word of truth had been spoken into her life. And I just simply was there continuing to pray, and her eyes got big and she just started to well up with tears and kneel down next to her brother and said, "You have been so good to me. I will be fine. I will be okay." And within about 45 seconds, her brother died. And really, it seemed that it was that point of relief. And it wasn't because of wisdom at work in me. It was simply because in that moment, I allowed the Holy Spirit to be at work in my life. And I wondered in that moment how many other times that I heard that Spirit's voice work. Had I been witness to God's voice at work in my life and I had squelched it and silenced it and perpetuated perhaps the suffering of others in the world and in our midst, and how I needed to be more attentive? I cannot always see what he's up to, and so I struggle to trust him. But it's experiences like that and others that invite each one of us to trust God's goodness and to know that he is a God who desires to be known. Certainly, I also rightly fear many of the abuses of the Holy Spirit talk that I've witnessed, and so I'm reticent sometimes in that. I wonder at my own ability to discern God's Spirit at work in my heart or in a community of people, wondering if it's just sort of an essentially private kind of an experience that's disconnected from real and daily life. Thinking somehow that spirits and spiritual realities are something that are actually contrary to bodily, real realities, and yet the Holy Spirit's work among and through his disciples was something that was readily known and experienced by those that were around. And why should we think that there is some division between the spiritual realities and the real world, so to speak? In fact, this is an invitation for the disciples to know and to experience and to be formed and shaped in their own identity by that fact that God's Spirit is at work in the real world, makes the real world indeed what it is, real and alive. As Archbishop William Temple has said, we only know what matter is when Spirit dwells in it. We only know what a man or a woman is when God dwells in him or in her to animate it and to make it known. And so the Spirit's presence is tangible and it is real. And certainly it's often more wild than we'd like it to be. Tongues and languages that were being spoken. And yet, why should we be surprised that God would speak in ways that would be perhaps mysterious to us, move us beyond our own expertise and our own capacities toward a place of dependence upon Him? And yet His Spirit is also often more intelligible than we care to admit. What goes forth here is bold and confident speech declaring the power of God at work and known in the world. And those who heard it were cut to the heart, the text invites us to understand and to know. And so we can't just simply relegate the spiritual to the realm of the mysterious, but it is also what is most real. And the language that this text uses, too, is language in which the disciples were filled with the Spirit. There are other ways in which the Spirit is talked about as coming on the scene, as being receiving the Spirit. But here it's talking about the Holy Spirit filling them. And the word that's used here is a word that speaks of something that is filled completely, completely full. Filled to the brim, so to speak, with God's presence. It's an encompassing and a pervasive reality. And it overwhelms them and consumes them. Ignatius Loyola speaks of the Spirit finding in our hearts, wondering whether it finds in our hearts the constitution of a sponge or a stone. Are we of such a nature as to hear the word of the Spirit as a drop of water upon a sponge, which immediately soaks throughout, or are our hearts a stone, impenetrable to the Spirit's teaching and guidance, unchanging in our interaction with the Spirit, or will we indeed respond fully and completely, be filled with the Spirit the moment it rises on the scene, hearts that are sponge-like or stone-like? And Thomas Kelly puts it this way: what is sought is not an alteration between the spiritual and then our real lives, but what is simultaneous worship that undergirds every moment, living prayer, the continuous current and background of all the moments of life. The currents of His love have been flowing, but whereas we had been drifting in Him, now we swim. I remember the first time that I learned how to kayak. When I saw that whitewater, it was what you stayed away from, right? You tried to kind of navigate in and out of it, but as I continued to grow in understanding how rivers worked and what my kayak could do, that ultimately I could throw myself in the biggest whitewater and actually enjoy it and have fun in it and play in it and surf in it. And that's the invitation for us too. And the invitation for the disciples this day was to be so overwhelmed by the Spirit's presence and to continue to live. And the book of Acts is just full of that. Of hearts that were sponge-like. And when the Holy Spirit showed up, it filled them to capacity. And they spoke God's words, and they spoke with authority and with boldness. And if you contrast the disciples throughout the Gospels to the disciples as they emerge in the book of Acts, we see a profound difference. Where before they were listening and soaking up what Jesus was teaching, now they were declaring in power, and they were healing and engaging in works of profound transformation. And so life in the Spirit is variously described throughout Scripture. It clarifies and it confounds. It empowers and it enables us to see. It communicates and it enacts God's love in us, and it animates and enables us to live into peace and love and fullness, and it equips and it strengthens. And so as we continue, we see not only that this text draws our attention to the advent of the Holy Spirit as the fulfillment of Jesus' promises. Not only does it highlight the miraculous fact of the disciples' own inspiration and their own work, but it also clarifies the surprising scope of the Spirit's concern, of the Spirit's reach. So as we continue, we see that there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all those who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language?" You know, certainly you would almost anticipate and think that if they were going to speak in a word that would be intelligible by all, that would just simply be an expression of their own expertise, that they would have been speaking in Greek. For many who were there, it was their second language. But here, as the Spirit enables them and empowers them, they're speaking in the heart languages of those that are gathered there, speaking to them in the host of their own culture, in their particular language made known. And so here we see a continued fulfillment and understanding that where they had gathered there, as those to see the message of God's kingdom go out into the world, they had gathered and asked, is the kingdom coming? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They'd only remembered the first half of that promise. That sense that God had called Abraham to be and to make of him a great nation and to bless him and to make his name great. They'd only remembered that part of it. But here at Pentecost, they were reminded of the second part of that promise, that he had blessed Abraham so that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That this is a message that's going to break down barriers. It's going to transcend those kinds of distinctions that would keep us separated. And the whole purpose of Peter's sermon is to give them a sense and the various expressions of their life that nevertheless in Christ they come into fullness and to clarity. And it's important work. But it's work that doesn't just make them a homogenous community. It's a work that actually calls forth and is lived out in their own particularity. The Spirit is at work and concerned to cross boundaries, that the Word might be made intelligible in all the ways that they could understand. The gospel does not obliterate differences and for the sake of sameness, but it actually, the church's diversity is not a problem to transcend. And so we ought not to be surprised by the differences that we have, the opinions in the church, and regardless of our worship styles or our politics or our various emphases or our cultural understandings. It's these various languages that compel us to listen more carefully to one another and more carefully to the Spirit of God and to adopt humility in our own positions, to be the ones to cross those boundaries ourselves because we understand the fundamental truth of Jesus, both Lord and Christ, and our identity in Him and as the church is not some affinity group, but it's a community that is knit together by the Spirit's presence in our midst. And so I wonder this morning, are we nervous about the wilderness sometimes that the Holy Spirit's work in us calls us to? Do we want God to be managed? Do we desire the church to be comfortable? Is community only going to extend as far as our own likes or our own dislikes? And so we stand on the edge of a journey into the wild as individuals and as a community. And as a church, and whether we are the class of 1943 or 1973 or 2003 or like those who are graduating today as the class of 2013, we don't know what tomorrow holds. But can we choose this day to insulate ourselves and to attempt only that measure of commitment to Christ that won't upset our schedules too much, that won't distract us from our own personal pursuits and interests too much, our own comforts and conveniences, or expose us to too much hardship and sacrifice? Have our churches today got enough energy and enough spirit-driven life to make onlookers think that something is radically going on in their midst, to mistake us for those perhaps who are going crazy? Are we energized to that degree? Would it elicit any kind of a comment of our peculiar and our power-filled life together? Is the Spirit at work in us? Or have we so successfully quenched the Spirit that nothing is happening at all, nothing remarkable to speak about or to share about? When fire shows up, we may think it's something to be contained, but maybe that's not the right kind of attitude. Maybe taming it isn't what we're being called to do, but actually to fan the flame of it and to allow the Holy Spirit to come in new and real ways in our midst as well. And maybe it should be some sense or some invitation or some wake-up call for a denomination that sometimes has a tendency to describe itself as the frozen chosen, that something's amiss, and that there is a new and a fresh wind and fire that needs to blow among us. And it's something that is so wonderful when it happens, and it is so real and brings transformation to our lives and to our world. And it's a reality that has been a part of the history of this church for generations and for years, seeking to be that fire and that fresh wind in this community. And the question is, will we continue to be? Will we continue to yield our hearts to God's work among us? And so, as the others who were gathered there, we might hear these words again as our own words. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do? How should we respond? Will we yield to the unmanageable and the unpredictable voice of the Holy Spirit in our midst as it speaks? Will we become empowered and equipped disciples with a singular devotion to Christ and to the aims of His kingdom? Will we engage ourselves in the difficult and the humbling work that moves us beyond our own biases and pushes us to cross the boundaries of taste and opinion, of social status and economics, of education and culture? You see, Pentecost reminds us that the Holy Spirit prepares us to go into the wild, confident of God's love and His presence, confident that He knows our future, in order that we too might live life at its most rugged and at its most raw and at its most real as well. I remember when I came here, one of the things that was said to me about this church is that if it's Christ-centered and mission-focused and well-conceived, then it will fly at first press. And I've always really loved that phrase, and yet as I've thought about it more, too, I really love the first two in particular. If it's Christ-centered and mission-focused, that's very much what this text is about. But sometimes I wonder about that last one, if it's well-conceived. What is that about? If it's within our control, if it's an expression of our expertise and our own capacities, if we only venture that which is well in hand, that which we can most clearly understand, what is well conceived in whose estimation? I wonder sometimes if we might want to add instead, if it's Christ-focused and mission-centered and Spirit-empowered, then it will fly at first press. That's my prayer as we continue to go forward into this next season of life together, Spirit-empowered, that a fresh wind and a fresh fire might burn and blow here, because the world needs it. Let's pray for the courage to yield our hearts to that. Lord, we do desire and long to live lives that are authentic and real, that are an expression of what is most happening and going on, to live in ways and in places and to extend ourselves in such ways as to call forth our greatest ambitions and calls for perseverance and struggle and good work. And Lord, we pray that we would be a people that acknowledge and know and believe that that is Your commitment as well. And that it's as we yield our hearts to You, not only to the extent of what is well in hand, but perhaps into the wild places that we haven't yet imagined, those places that You're calling us to proclaim Your great deeds of power as well, in languages that we don't yet know or that don't come naturally to us, for the next generation, perhaps. Lord, stretch us and call us forth. May we set aside our own biases and instead take up Your purposes. Empower us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.